This morning, we're going to go on talking about how God governs man. We talked a little bit last night about the laws of free will. And this morning, we're going to discuss more explicitly how God governs man. Now, why does God have the right to rule us? Because we need to be ruled. We don't know how to rule ourselves. We're not big enough, smart enough, wise enough. Okay? And so when God, we're going to make a little chart here, and you might want to give yourself a half a page or something, unless you write very, very small. God made man in his own image, and man needs government. Just as the physical creation needs the government of the physical laws that God has established for its well-being, and the animals need the laws of instinct, which God has established for their well-being. In the same way, we need some kind of law, some kind of government, for our well-being. And that means because we were made to have relationship with God and to have relationship with other human beings, then God needs to govern us so that there will be order and well-being in the relationships that we have with God and with other beings. And so what God is trying to establish for us is order in our lives and order in our relationships so that we can have real life. Because life is basically constituted in relationship. That's what life is. Eternal life is relationship with God. And then we're to have relationships with other people. That's what life is about. Okay, so man needs government, and God, because he's the only one that is capable of giving us the kind of government that we need as beings made in his image, he has taken his responsibility seriously, as we would expect God to do, and he has given us government. He started out with Adam and Eve, giving them government. He said, you shall till the ground, you shall name the animals, take dominion over the earth, rule the animals, and so forth. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Pardon? No, I see. Okay. And they could have disobeyed any of those. I mentioned briefly last night the reason why there was a tree. A lot of people ask you this question. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden? Did he have to put a tree there for Adam and Eve to have something to rebel against? No, because he could have sat down and said, I don't want to work. I don't want to name another animal, you see. I don't want to till the garden. I don't want to be fruitful. I don't want to multiply, and I don't want to take dominion over the earth. Yeah. See? He could have said that, and it would have been rebellion against God. But the thing is, the reason why God gave him a tree was because man needed, as a finite being, in his relationship with God, he needed the security of knowing that God would govern him. And so God gave him an objective statement of law as well as a subjective statement of law. There were commandments that were communicated on the subjective level. God spoke to man and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, take dominion over it, so forth. Okay, till the ground. But there was also the objective statement of law so that man would have the security of knowing that he would be governed, of knowing that he wasn't left to his own to try to figure out what was going on in his life. Okay? And so there was a tree. God gave him that security. And then after man sinned, for a long time, all there was the subjective statement of law to people. God communicated to people directly, but there was no objective statement of law again until the time of Moses. And the Bible says, then the law was added because of transgression. God needed to make an objective statement again because man had gotten so messed up because of his sin. He didn't really understand what it meant to love. His moral gears were thrown off, damaged because of his sin. Okay? The government of God over man is expressed and was expressed to Adam even before he sinned. Is expressed in the form of laws or commandments. God makes statements to us and says, you shall do this, you shall not do that. But in order to impress upon us the importance of the precept that he was talking about, which is what? When God makes a commandment, what's the precept he's talking about? What's the main goal or the point of the law? Love. Loving God, loving other men is the main goal or point of the law, Paul the Apostle says. 1 Timothy 1:5. And so when he communicates to us the laws and the commandments, the precepts that he's dealing with, actually, it's one of the most important things in the universe. Besides the nature and the character of God, this is the most important thing in the universe, and that is that we should love. And in order to impress upon us the importance of that precept, it was necessary for God to impose sanctions on the breaking of the law. Well, I should say sanctions on either obedience or the breaking of the law, because sanction is a neutral term. The word sanction is a legal term which means consequence. But normally when we think of the word consequence, we think of it in a negative fashion. Think of the consequences of breaking traffic, or consequences of the traffic laws. Not breaking traffic laws, but consequences of the traffic laws. And you don't normally think of being able to ride in the country and going to have a picnic, being able to go to visit your relatives. So you don't normally think of the positive things when you think of the consequences of the traffic laws. You usually think of the negative. Well, the word sanction I use this because it's a more neutral word. Both the positive and the negative consequences of the law. God has imposed sanctions. Now, sanctions were not always necessary because before anything was created, there was only God and there was no possibility of sin. So there was no sanction to the law of love because God was never going to do anything but love. He couldn't do anything but love because of his great capacities and his commitment to that. Okay? But when finite beings were made, evidently, this may sound strange to you, but evidently, when finite beings were made, there was no forethought of God that they would do something so silly as rebel against him. So stupid, so ridiculous, so insane as to rebel against the loving commandments of God. And it says in Matthew 25, towards the end of the chapter, when it's talking about the sheep and the goats, it says, "Depart from me into everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels." It was made at a certain time. Hell has not always existed. You see? And in Isaiah it says that hell has enlarged its mouth to receive the souls of those who are damned. Evidently God didn't expect man to be there either. He had to make a bigger place for people to go be. Okay? So then the sanctions of the law itself is eternal. But the sanctions of the law, as are expressed to us, are not eternal. God had to impose those to impress upon us the importance of the precept that is being kept, which is the importance of love, loving God and loving other men. Now, God uses the sanctions of the law as an influence on our minds, and this is basically what constitutes his government over us. Should I say that again? We're going to go through this quite a bit. God uses the sanctions of the law as an influence on our minds, and this is basically what constitutes his government over us. The way he governs us is he directs the sanctions of the law to our minds. He gives us information about the sanctions of the law, and thus he expresses government over us. Now you see, this does not guarantee whether or not we will keep the law. It is only an influence directed to our minds. And the purpose of the sanctions of the law is to point back. That's why the arrow is going the other direction. The purpose of the sanctions of the law is to point back to the importance of loving God and loving other men. And so when God says to us, the soul that sins, it shall die. Or to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, dying spiritually, you will die physically, it says in the Hebrew. It doesn't say the spiritually and physically, but it says dying, you will die. Most often translated, you will surely die. Okay? but it says dying, you will die, because he didn't actually die on the day that he ate of it, did he? Physically. See? But he did die spiritually, because he was separated from God. Okay? So then, God is trying to impress on man with statements like that, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Dying, you will die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Okay? And I'm using the negative ones, because we basically have rebelled against the law of God. Okay? There are also positive consequences, you see? That if he didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we would all still be having the privilege of eating of the tree of life and living forever. Okay? Of course, history would have been quite a bit different. Don't know if a lot of us would have been here. But anyway, here we are. So then, the sanctions of the law are used by God, and they're directed to the mind of the moral being, and that becomes the government of God over man. Now, see, as I said last night, it seems very fragile. And that is true. It is very fragile because it can only be an influence on the mind of man because of the kind of being that man is. God governs the inanimate creation with laws of force. He governs the animate, non-moral creation with laws of force. But he cannot govern man in that way. Man is a different being because man is in the image of God. And so God can only justly govern man with laws of influence. And these are the laws of free will. And so the sanctions are used as an influence that God directs to the mind of the moral being. Got that? Being. I'll give you a little example here. Wayne? Yeah, use you. You want to come out here? Please? Wayne has given me his permission to use him as an example. Isn't that wonderful? Huh? Okay. Now, Wayne, what I would like you to do is I'm going to give you a command, right? And then I'm going to impress upon you the importance of keeping that command. Okay? Okay. Let us say that the well-being of Wayne depends upon keeping his right foot off the floor. So I am going to tell you, Wayne, stand on your left foot, lift your right foot off the floor. Now I'm going to impress upon you the importance of that by saying that if you put your right foot down, I am going to punch you in the nose. Question, does this influence him to keep his foot off the ground? Right? I didn't say you couldn't use me as help.
Oh,
yeah. Okay. But keep your foot off the ground. If you put your foot down, I will punch you in the nose. The problem is God is omniscient, you say. Yeah. Anyway, so you get the idea that what I have done is I have influenced him. Now, am I holding on to his foot, making him keep his foot off the floor? No, but I am influencing him, am I not? So in a sense, I'm expressing government over him, and the way I've done that is by directing a consequence to his mind. But he has to make a choice. Now, he could very well put his foot down, and I'd punch him in the nose. No, I wouldn't do that. That's okay. Thank you. But the sanctions of the law are directed to the mind of the moral being as an influence, and that constitutes the government of God over man. Sounds very precarious, and it really needs to be because of the kind of being that man is. There is no other way, justly, that God can govern man and leave him the kind of being that he wanted him to be. In his image, able to choose between what is right and wrong. God could not guarantee that man would love him. He couldn't force him to love him. Otherwise, love would not be the significant choice that it is. Love is significant. Love is meaningful because we can choose it or we can refuse to choose it. That's why it's significant. The thing that's significant about my life, my wife's loving me, is that she doesn't have to. She does it because she wants to. Okay. That's common stuff, but we commonly don't think of this when we're talking to people about why Jesus had to die on the cross. See? Now, an important point, a very subtle distinction, but an important point. God never sets up the sanctions of the law as motives for keeping the law. We understand intuitively that we should keep the law. We talked about this yesterday. We know intuitively, we understand as moral beings that we are obligated to love. And we don't have to have any kind of consequence directed to our minds to know that we should do this rather than that. The reason that God has directed the sanctions of the law to our mind is in order to impress upon us the extreme significance of keeping the law. And that, of course, is because of the consequences of the law, or the results of the law, or the natural consequences, if you want to call it that. If we sin against God, if we rebel against His government and break His laws, first thing it does, grieves His heart. It also separates us from other men. It separates us from ourselves, alienates us from the creation. And then another one of the really unnatural things it does is we will die physically, and we were never intended to die physically. Have you ever wondered why, after thousands of years, people have not gotten used to the idea that people die? I mean, how many people die? And yet, we don't get used to the idea that people die. We somehow feel there's something wrong with this, that people die. We intuitively understand that. And it's because we were never intended to die. It was never intended that the abnormal situation of having our spirit and our soul separated from our body should ever come about. That was never intended. And so that's why we don't ever get used to it. I had an unbeliever ask me that one time. Why, after all these thousands of years, are they not used to the idea of people dying? Because everybody, people die all the time. But what is it, 2 people a second in the world die? So why don't we get used to this thing? And I said, well, it's because we understand that it's just not natural. It's not the way we were created to live. We were supposed to live forever. But the reason that we die is because of our sin. Okay? All men died because all men sinned, says Romans 5:12. Okay, so then the influence towards the mind of the moral being is never set up as a motive. God doesn't say, now listen very carefully, God does not say, repent so that you won't perish. He says, if you don't repent, you will perish. There's a difference between those two. One, the first one, sets up the sanctions of the law as motives for keeping the law. The second one simply tells you what will happen according to what you choose. I'll say them again. Repent so that you won't perish. If you don't repent, you will perish. You get the difference? One is setting it up as a motive, and the other is only telling you what will happen if you choose this or if you choose that. And so in the second, God is leaving us free to see that the reason we should do what is right is because it's right. But He does tell us what will happen if we choose to do what is wrong. And that is to impress upon us the importance of the precept that is broken. Now, if a child leaves his bicycle out in the rain, when you've told him not to leave his bicycle out in the rain, there will be a consequence for that. And the reason that you impose a consequence is because of the value of the bicycle, right? And the value of the child's learning to take care of his own property. Right? So there will be a consequence. If the child steals someone else's bicycle, there will very likely be a more severe consequence for stealing someone else's bicycle than for leaving his own bicycle out in the rain. Won't there? Now why would you impose a more severe consequence on stealing someone's bicycle than on leaving his own bicycle out in the rain? It's because of the precept that is broken. You see? Not taking care of his own property is one thing. taking someone else's property is a more severe thing. It's more important. It breaks a relationship with somebody else. It damages his relationship with the person from whom he stole the bike and with the parents. The family, it breaks a relationship between one family and another, causes problems. See? Like that in relationship, that leaving your own bicycle out in the rain does not cause. And so the importance of the precept that has been broken is impressed upon the child by the magnitude of the consequence. Okay? Now, how important then is it to love God and to love others if he says, you'll be separated from me for eternity if you live selfishly? How important is that? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you say to your brother, you fool, you're guilty enough to go to hell. Hell, yes. That was a cough there, wasn't it? You're guilty enough to go to hell if you say to your brother, you fool. For that attitude, for that choice, you're guilty enough to go to hell. You see? And you might look at that and go, isn't that a bit extreme? Well, we seem to not understand the significance of our choices as moral beings. Okay? We seem to not understand the significance of our choices as moral beings. Okay? And all we can do is look at that and go, it must be awfully important to have the right attitude towards my brother if I'm guilty enough to go to hell for simply saying, you fool, my brother. Okay? That's all we can do is just see that we don't understand how important our choices are. So for obedience to the law of God, this is what sanctions are. For obedience to the law of God, there is a reward. And this reward consists in certain things. It consists in certain things. The reward of obedience to the law of God, generally stated, specification of the reward will fit under this general category, and that is that we are included in the privileges of God's government. We need to be governed, and if we do what is right, then we are allowed the privileges of God's government. That is, we need to be governed, which means we need special information to know how to run our lives. If we are obedient, we are allowed access to God and to the mind of God, to the presence of God, so that we can have, just listen, and then you can write it down in your own words, okay? We are allowed access to the mind of God. We are allowed access to information to know how to run our lives. And that is part of the privilege, being included in the privileges of God's government. There are other things. God provides for us. He guides us, tells us what to do, protects us. See? Wonderful privileges that we have because we belong to God. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will comfort us. See? We go through times of trouble or sorrow. So we are included in the privileges of God's government. We are allowed to be governed by Him. And on the opposite side, for disobedience to the law of God, there is penalty or punishment. Which basically consists in exclusion from the privileges of God's government. Now, the ultimate extension of inclusion in the privilege of God's government and exclusion from the privileges of God's government, we call what? Heaven and hell. When a person is put in prison for a crime, they are excluded from the privileges of the government. Does a person in prison here have the right to vote? Does a person in prison here have the right to vote in an election? No, see, we don't have that in the United States either. That's, you're being excluded from the privileges of the government. You don't have any say over who your ruler is going to be. Okay? In the government. You are not allowed to carry on commerce. You are limited in your access to your family, maybe even completely excluded from access to your family. You're cut off from your family. You are excluded from the privileges of your government. Okay? You're not allowed that. You don't have freedom of movement. You don't have, in essence, you don't have freedom of speech. You can say whatever you want inside the cell, I suppose. But you don't have freedom of speech in that that's not going to really affect anybody. You can say whatever you want inside your cell, but it won't make any difference to people in the society. Right? So you are excluded from the privileges of your government. And God has made a place where beings who rebel against Him can go and be excluded from the privileges of God's government. And then in heaven, you are included in the privileges of God's government. You'll be in the very presence of God, direct communication with Him. You'll be taken care of. You'll be comforted. The whole thing. That is the ultimate extension of that. Now let me put your mind to rest a little bit about the idea of hell. The Bible uses many different metaphors concerning hell, poetic language about hell. But it's important to note the words that are used to describe hell. No place do you find the word torture used in reference to hell in the Bible. But you find the word torment used. And there's a big difference. Torture comes from where? Comes from outside. Comes from somebody else, doesn't it? Torment comes from where? Comes from inside of you. People are tormented in hell. The man in hell said, I am tormented in this flame. You see? Now the word flame was used, and the Bible uses examples like that to indicate how bad it is going to be separated from God. Jesus used extreme examples. Their worm will not die. The flame is not quenched. Weeping. Now listen, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth is not the indication of something coming from outside. It's a sign of frustration. The gnashing of teeth and weeping and wailing is a sign of frustration and a guilty conscience. That's not the kind of response you get when torture is imposed from the outside. Okay? So then when people are excluded and they're put in hell, here's what's going to happen. Because of the light that they rejected, they will receive condemnation. But what happens is torment comes from inside because of their guilty conscience in direct proportion to the light that they received but rejected. So it will be exactly in accordance with what they have done in rejecting the law of God. Each person will be tormented according to the light that he or she individually rejected. And so it's not as if there's this big pool of fire and everybody's going to be tortured the same way. It will be in exact proportion to the light that the person has rejected. Okay? So it's going to be perfectly just. Now, the thing that makes the difference between heaven and hell, that makes the actual distinction, is motive of life. Your motive of life, whether you're living for God or whether you're living for yourself, is what determines whether you will be in heaven or in hell. But once you are in one place or the other, there are degrees of punishment and degrees of reward in accordance with the deeds that you committed. Okay? Either good or bad, the Bible says. We'll be judged according to our deeds. One book will be opened, and that is the book of life. This is in Revelation 20, starting with verse 11. One book will be opened, which is the book of life, and whoever is not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. But the books, plural, will be opened, and people will be judged according to their deeds, plural, done in their body, whether good or bad. And so the one book, the book of life, what you've done with Jesus will determine whether you're living for God or for yourself, will determine whether you're in heaven or in hell, and then after that, the books will be opened, and your deeds, plural, will be judged. And so a housewife, an Australian housewife, who has done what she thought was right, raising her family, but has lived basically her whole life for herself rather than for God, will be in hell because her intention in life was selfish rather than for God. She will be in hell, and she will be there with Hitler. But she, because she didn't carry out the choices against the light that she had, didn't carry them out the way Hitler did, will not be tormented the way Hitler will be. You understand that? In other words, because of the light that we have, if we have light and reject it, the more avidly we carry out our rejection against the light that we have, then the greater the torment is going to be because of what we've done to ourselves while we had the light but rejected it. You get the idea? Huh? Okay, now a lot of you have been taught, and you're having struggles right now, because a lot of you have been taught that there are no degrees of sin, punishment, and reward. Well, let me tell you what happened. The Protestants, because they looked at the Catholic Church and saw that the Catholic Church, on the basis of the idea of venial and mortal sins, developed a doctrine of works. You know, I'll do this and I'll try, you know, you balance out your good and evil works with God and try to be justified on the basis of works rather than by grace through faith. The Catholic Church developed an idea of works, and the Protestants, properly, I believe, properly threw out the idea of salvation by works. The problem with that is that at the same time, they threw out the biblical idea of degrees of sin and punishment and reward. They threw out the baby with the bathwater. Are there degrees of sin? Yes. Are there degrees of punishment and reward? Yes. And I will make my list through the New Testament available to you if you'd like to look at every place in the New Testament that talks about degrees of sin, punishment, and reward. Jesus said, I think this is John 19:11. Jesus said, "He who delivered you to me has the greater sin." Jesus understood greater and lesser sin. Now, I think the reason that God has not told us this will be the punishment for stealing, this will be the punishment for lying, this will be the punishment for murder, the reason he hasn't told us that is that we're not supposed to do any of it to start with. So we shouldn't even be concerned about what punishment is involved or the degree of punishment, because we're not supposed to do any of it. And then also, if he told us, we would probably start trying to figure out how we could, you know, the same kind of thing. We would start working on the basis of works rather than relationship, rather than grace and faith. Wouldn't we? You see? Well, I can get away with lying, but I better not steal. Okay? We would do that kind of thing. And what God has told us is, don't sin. Period. Full stop, I mean. Don't sin. No. There's nothing of God in hell. Hell is everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That'll be one of the awful things. An unbeliever is here experiences more of the presence of God than he will in hell. You see? There won't even be that drawing of the Holy Spirit on the person's mind and heart. It'll be over. And the person will understand it is over. It's finished. There isn't any chance anymore. Okay? Whereas here, the person still at least has the chance, and they know that in their spirit, whether they'll acknowledge it or not. So the difference between heaven and hell will be on the basis of motive. And then the degrees of punishment and reward will be on the basis of the choices as we carried them out. Now, you have in your life one ultimate intention. And that is either to love and serve God or love and serve yourself first. There are, however, other choices besides your ultimate intention in life. You're going one direction or another. The Bible speaks very clearly about that kind of thing. You're either a good tree or a bad tree. You were wise or you were foolish. You were hot, you were cold. Okay? That kind of thing. You have a good heart or an evil heart, a good treasure or an evil treasure. It's black and white as far as the intention is concerned. And then you have certain, I'm going to call executive choices. Some people call these subordinate choices. You have certain major choices that carry out your ultimate intention in life. Ah, there's a little black thing. What are you trying to do? I went like this. You got it?
Executive choices carry out your ultimate intention in life. And then you have certain other minor choices, which we will call your routine choices, which carry out your executive choices. And there's sort of a flow down from the top to the bottom. Salvation is based on your ultimate intention in life. And when repentance takes place, it has to take place here, in your ultimate intention in life. There are a lot of people who, in their repentance, change their routine choices, such as they stop going to the pub and go to the church. That does not constitute salvation, because it does not mean that their ultimate intention has changed. They may be going to the church rather than the pub because of social pressure, because they want people to think that they're good people. Okay? Because they want to sell insurance, and it doesn't help to go to the pub, but it does help to go to the church. Because then people think you're a wonderful person, and then you can sell life insurance in church. I actually had to confront a man one time who was in a church for that reason. I had to tell him, that is not a good enough reason. God does not accept that reason for going to church. You are here for a selfish reason, and you need to repent. To tell him that he shouldn't be coming to church. You should not be coming to church, because it's a selfish action for you. Okay? So then, your ultimate intention, such as loving God, let's say that you love God, I presume you do, your ultimate intention is that you love God. An executive choice that you may make may be to go to Bible school rather than to a secular university, because God has asked you to do so. Okay? In obedience to Him, you make this major choice. Now, your salvation is not based on whether or not you go to Bible school or university. Okay? It's not based on that. But because you have chosen to love and serve God, you're going to go to the Bible school because He's told you to go. And that's the loving thing to do in reference to God. And then, because of that choice, you will have certain routine choices, which mean studying the Bible, spending time in prayer, fellowshipping with people, going to chapel services. It will determine where you're going to live, what kinds of people you're going to be with. All kinds of routine things will be determined by the executive choice. If you had chosen to go to university, okay, then you would be in a different, you'd be in a different place, doing different things with different people, in different ways. And so the routine choices are determined by the executive. The executive choices are basically determined by your ultimate intention in life. And so that is the tree bringing forth fruit. Now, when a person repents, they have to turn on the basis of their ultimate intention in life. They're living for one thing or another. And when people ask me, which I have people ask me frequently, what's wrong with my life? Unbeliever asks me what's wrong with his life, I tell him, you're selfish. That's your problem. Your whole life is centered around you. And that's your problem. You know? One time I said this to a guy. He said, I don't know what's wrong with my life. What's wrong with me? Everything. Talking about all these problems and stuff. He said, what's wrong with me? I said, you really want to know what's wrong with you? He said, yeah. And I said, you're selfish. That's what's wrong with you. I was amazed at the response. He hung his head and I saw tears falling out on the floor. He said, yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. I was talking to a guy one time. I was standing at a board like this, talking to an unbeliever and explaining ultimate executive and routine choices, because that's what we were talking about while I was witnessing to him. And I use blackboard paper, anything I can get a hold of to, you know, make signs in the air to talk to people. And I said, well, now I was just sort of plodding along here at my normal speed, which is 300 miles an hour. And I said, now you've got an ultimate intention in life, and you're either loving God or you're loving and serving yourself. You're living supremely for God or you're living supremely for yourself, and things are centered around you. Now you have executive choices that help carry that out, and I explained executive choices. I said, you've got routine choices. I'm very busy with the board here, you know. And then when I finally got to the end, and I looked at him to see if he understood, he gave me this sort of pained expression, and I realized that he hadn't been paying attention to me. And he took his hand, and he went, I'm here. I'm here. What do I do? I thought, my. Just that little bit of truth got him. No? He recognized he was living for himself, and that was basically his problem. And that is the basic problem of man, is that he's living for himself, committed to his self-gratification as a way of life. Self-gratification as the supreme goal of his life, putting himself first rather than putting God first and other people the way he understands as a moral being he should do.
Okay? Consequently, if a person does not change from the selfish intention of life, they have not become a Christian. And this is where it becomes very tricky, because a lot of people will change their routine or their executive choices. They change what they're doing on an executive, on a, their major choices or the routine choices, but this doesn't change. And when you get behind these choices, you find out that there's a selfish intention. There's a selfish reason for doing that. You could even come, and I don't want to shake you up too much, but you could even come to DTS for selfish reasons. And I'm sure the Lord is sorting some of you out, yes, yes, on things like that, right? You could even come to DTS, and your motivation of life could still be selfish, rather than being here because this is the loving thing to do, it's the right thing to do. Okay, so I'll let the Lord talk to you about that. I don't want you to all go away going, Mike said we're not Christians. No, it's over there. No, it's, I don't want you to do that. Okay. If you're living according to the knowledge that you have, you're living for God rather than choosing yourself first, then you're a Christian. I don't want you to go away feeling condemned or anything like that, but I also wouldn't want to leave you with the impression that if you're living for yourself, that you're a Christian, because you aren't. I was talking to a 19-year-old guy one time that his mother had just recently told him, his mother was a wonderful Christian, his mother had told him that he, I'm wondering about the statement I made, a wonderful Christian. She had her problems. She was a Christian. And she had told him that he was a Christian, okay, because he'd made some kind of a decision or whatever in church or something like that. And so I took him out by a river, sat him down, and I said, I want to ask you a very straight question to get things, to get right back to the basics so we can figure out what's happening in your life. Are you living for God? Is He everything in your life? Or are you living for yourself right now? Are you putting yourself first or are you putting God first? And he said, I'm putting myself first. And I said, okay, point number one, you are not a Christian. Now, let's talk about how you can become one. Okay? Now, he needed to know that. And his mother did not like the idea that I told him that he's not a Christian. But I told his mother, I said, if he is not living for God, if he's living for himself, and he says so with his own mouth, that that is his intention in life, he is not a Christian. Because it's only the person that's living for God that's a Christian, that has God as the ultimate intention in his life. Okay, so you can think about that. That'll be useful to you when you're witnessing to people, to get them to recognize it. It's not stopping going to the pub and starting going to the church. It has nothing to do with it. You could go to, that could be a totally selfish action to go to the church rather than to the pub. Okay? That kind of change does not mean that you've become a Christian. It has to be that you totally lay aside your selfish intention and orientation in life, your ultimate intention in life is selfishness, and lay that aside and start choosing to put God first so that He becomes the supreme goal of your life. Then if He's not the supreme goal of your life, then you're not a Christian, and you need to repent, you need to ask God to forgive you of your selfishness, and turn your life over entirely to Him. It's everything or nothing. Remember the little buttons that people used to have called, I don't know if you had them here or not, that said, Try Jesus? Well, that came about during the 60s. And Jesus is not a trip to be tried. You don't try Jesus like you try LSD, you see? Or like you try speed. Jesus is not a trip to be tried. He is the Lord. He is the King of the universe. And you either submit to Him or you don't. And you, when you give your life to Him, you jump in with both feet, no reservations, no plans of your own for the rest of eternity. Not just this life, but forever. That's the way you give your life to God. You don't stick one foot in as an experience in Jesus and try Jesus, keeping the other foot out so that you can pull your foot out if you want and take your life back again. You don't do that. Okay? Great God of the universe. And you come to Him and go, God, here's 90% of my life. And God goes, I'm not impressed. He won't be. He's not impressed with 90%. It's everything, or forget it. Okay? When Jesus walked up to Matthew, sitting at the seat of custom, He said, Follow me. Now that wasn't an invitation, was it? He didn't say, Would you like to follow me? He didn't even give him the choice, and God doesn't give us the choice. He says, Follow me, And then he walked away. Now, Matthew's faced with a choice, isn't he? If he sits there, he's disobedient. If he gets up, that's what he did. He got up and he left everything. Didn't even take the trouble. Because, you know, if he lost track of Jesus, he's sunk. Because Jesus always had a crowd around him. See? So Jesus said, follow me. Left everything. Left all his money sitting there. You know what that meant? That meant he was going to get in extreme problems with the Roman government. So he really had to face being imprisoned, okay, being killed for abdicating his responsibilities as a tax collector. What about that? Okay, so he had to leave everything. We were singing this morning about living each day by the promises in God's Word. And it's really interesting what we think of when we think of the promises of God. We don't usually think of the promises like, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. How about that? In the world, you shall suffer tribulation. Those are promises too. We don't normally think about those. We think, every promise in the book is mine. You know that little song? Every chapter, every verse, every line. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Okay. Anyway, we need to think about things that we sing, don't we? And say, think. Now, let's get back to before we... About how long do we have, sir? You put on that long a tape? Oh, and we still have a quarter of an hour left unless it started. Okay, let's keep going then. I want to get this point across before we go have our morning tea. That is the influence that is directed to the mind of the moral being. God has no other way to govern you. He has no other way to govern you other than influence directed to your mind as a moral being. Oh, I know what we were talking about. God never sets up the sanctions of the law as motives for keeping the law. Why? Because that would be selfish. What is it then centered around? Keeping the law is then centered around you and whether or not you go to heaven or hell. See? If you're keeping the law because you don't want to go to hell, that's selfish. If you're keeping the law because you want to go to heaven, that's selfish. Did I tell you about the YWAMer in Jerusalem yet? I refrained, huh? Okay, I think I thought of that before, but I refrained. There was this YWAMer in Jerusalem. And he was on a field trip, and this guy walked up to him and said he'd heard these people over there were Christians in this part of the camp, campground. And he comes up to this YWAMer. He just happened to pick this YWAMer. He comes up to this YWAMer and he says, are you redeemed? He's going to try him out, see. He says, are you redeemed? And the YWAMer thought about it for a moment, and he said, I don't care. He said, well, maybe you don't understand what I mean. Are you saved? I don't care. Well, maybe he probably still thought he didn't understand the terms, you see. So he said, do you know that you're going to go to heaven? I don't care. He said, well, are you a Christian? He said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. He said, well, what do you mean you don't care if you're redeemed, you don't care if you're saved, you don't care if you're going to go to heaven? He said, I don't care. He said, that's not why I'm serving God. I'm serving God because it's the right thing to do. It's the only reasonable, logical, natural thing for me to do as a human being is to love and serve God. And when I die, there's no place else I can go. He said, it's simply a consequence of the way that I'm living that I will go to heaven. He said, but that's not why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm not doing it so that I will go to heaven. That would be selfish. See? You're loving and serving God so that you will be delivered from a drug bondage. That's selfish. I told a guy that one time who was on speed. He said, I asked him why he wanted to know Jesus. What was his motive? And he said, I need to get off of drugs. And I said, I'm sorry. That's a selfish intention. God will not accept that. The only proper reason for loving and serving God is because it's right. And you need to commit yourself to that. Loving is the right thing to do. And you don't do it for what you'll escape or for what you'll get. I said, if you give your life to God, you won't have any trouble with your drug problem. That's a consequence. But it's not the motive. Right? Well, he didn't come the next day. He was high at the time when I spoke to him, and I told him to come down and then come see me in the coffee shop and we'd talk some more. Well, he didn't come, and I didn't see him for 3 months. 3 months later, he walked in to the coffee shop. He'd been away that time. Came in, and he has this big Bible, big grin on his face. Walked up, and I said, "Oh, hi." I remembered who he was. I said, "What happened to you?" And he said, "I got my motives straightened out." And I said, "And did you have any trouble coming off of drugs?" And he said, "Nope, never wanted them after I gave my life to Jesus." Okay? But you have to get your motives straightened out. And we need to deal with people about their motives. Why do you want to be a Christian? Are you afraid to ask an unbeliever that? It's a very important point, you know. Why do you want to be a Christian? Is it so that you can go to heaven? Forget it. It's a selfish motive. God will not accept it. Is it so that you won't go to hell? Is it so that you won't have a guilty conscience? You deserve to have a guilty conscience. You've rebelled against the law of God. It's a consequence of rebelling against the law of God. You have a guilty conscience. So you don't give your life to God so that you won't have a guilty conscience. That's just something that happens when you do give your life to God. Your guilty conscience goes away. Right? But you give your life to God because it's the right, reasonable thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. And we understand that love to love is the right thing to do. And so God never sets up the sanctions of the law in our minds. He never sets them up as motives. He simply states what will happen. If you choose this, this will happen. If you choose that, that will happen. And he only tells us the consequences. He doesn't set them up as motives. Now, you get the difference? Okay? If you repent, unless you repent, that's the way it goes. I knew it was an if and only if because I do some logic with that in my series on apologetics. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Does not say that the reason you should repent is so that you won't go to hell. It doesn't say that. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Only tells you what will happen. It only makes a statement. Okay? And you look at the statements that God makes about, okay? The soul that sins, it shall die. Is that setting it up as a motive? No. It's just stating a fact that that's what will happen. If you sin, you will die. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. God just tells us what we're supposed to do. And that constitutes, through the laws that God speaks to our minds, that constitutes the government that God has given man. And we need that government, and in His love and in His justice, He gave us the government that we needed. Okay? Now, when we come back together, we'll talk some about sin, and then we'll talk about the problem that if we sin. Must be time.